His word. It seems like I talk about maybe the news a lot at the beginning of sermons, but really, when we look out into the world, when we look at the news, at what's happening in this world, it seems like we might live in the worst time ever. Maybe as one writer put it, you know, it seems like we live in the age of darkness. We see so much immorality, so much sexual immorality, not just happening, but being celebrated, being pushed. We see so much hate between mankind. Even here in our own state, in our own city, we see different rallies and stuff built around some of these ideas. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, we read this. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. That's what we want to consider this morning, is this question, were the former days really better than these? We want to look at about three things about it, really. We want to ask, what is the general problem with this feeling? What's the general fallacy with it? Secondly, we want to look at what are some specific obstacles that we'll face with this idea. And then thirdly, we want to look at what are some effects that having this attitude will have on us. So what is the general problem with this feeling of this is just the worst time ever? What's the general problem with this feeling? When we start to focus on this idea, we can easily think that we live in situations that no one has ever lived through before. We can easily think that we live in situations that no one has ever lived through before. But this way of thinking, this feeling, this idea will destroy us if we let it. And we'll start to think that how can we ever expect to convert people who are living like this? How can we ever expect to tell the gospel to the world that is living in this way? We might even start to think, how can I possibly stay faithful in this evil world? If we're not careful, we'll become afraid of this world and we'll become a discouragement to our brothers and our sisters. There's this idea that so many people in the world have, and I believe that many Christians entertain this idea that there's so much wickedness in the world now. But back then, back in the day, there were more righteous people. This idea that there's more wickedness in the world now, but there were more righteous people back then, whenever back then might be. But if we think back carefully, if we really sit and take our time to think about it, we'll realize that there's practically never been more righteous people than unrighteousness in the world as a whole. When we really consider those who truly follow God as He's asked to be followed, those people have basically always been a minority when we consider them in the world as a whole. Let's think about some examples of this. Think about Noah. In Genesis 6, he's following God's command, he's preaching righteousness, and he's warning of God's judgment, all while Noah and his family are the only good people in the world. Genesis 6, we'll read verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, we think that we look out in the world and there's just so much wickedness. How do you think that Noah felt? Looking out and all other people were wicked and evil, wicked to their heart. That wickedness of man was great in the earth, It was only Noah and his family who found that favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes we feel like we're in the minority of people who want to follow God. But I think we can safely say that Noah was a much smaller minority than we are. Or think about Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 14, they're not quite in the majority there. Numbers 14, we read this about this. Remember, this is when Joshua and Caleb and the other spies have gone into the land. They've gone to spy it out. Because what's supposed to happen is they're supposed to be going and taking this land, following through on these promises that God has made to them. So they go to the land, they see these giants, they see the prosperity of this land, but they see these giants, these fortified cities. In Numbers 14, beginning in verse 8, this is what's said. This is what Joshua and Caleb say. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's what Joshua and Caleb say to the people of Israel. And so then the people of Israel are like, yeah, we can do this. Let's go into the land. We've got this. That's not the people's response. The people listen to the other spies who say, these people are too great for us. The other spies say, we can't do this. The people are giants. They have these fortified cities. We can't do this. And it's not just that the people refused to listen to Joshua and Caleb. Verse 10 of Numbers 14, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. It's not just that the people of Israel listened to these spies who said they can't do it. It's that they listened to them and said, Joshua and Caleb, the people who are trying to follow the Lord, we should stone them. Joshua and Caleb, they're not exactly in the majority here. They want to follow God. They want to trust in God's promises. But the rest of Israel says that the land can't be taken. In fact, the nation, they want to kill them. They want to kill them, to stone them, and they want to go back to Egypt. It was the vast majority of a generation that died in the wilderness because of their wickedness. It was Joshua and Caleb basically against the rest of the nation of Israel. Practically. And it was that majority that died in the wilderness because of their wickedness, because of their unfaithfulness. So maybe that next generation after the evil generation died out, what's that generation do? How about that next generation after the wilderness wandering? And there was, as we can read in Joshua, there was a faithful generation who went in, who took the land, who did trust in God's promises. But as we can very quickly see from the book of Judges, the people didn't stay that way. There were a couple of generations after Joshua who followed the Lord, but they very quickly turned away. Judges 2:17, they did not listen to the judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. We read elsewhere in Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The people, they didn't stay faithful to the Lord. People are so often quick to leave the Lord. They're so quick to turn away. So we have Noah. He was this minority in this wicked world. Joshua and Caleb, they were a minority when Israel was acting wickedly. And even that next generation after the wilderness wanderings, even that generation, that goodness only lasted for a couple of generations. And then the people turn right back away from the Lord, right back to wickedness, right back to idolatry. And there are, of course, there are times, there are places where there are more of God's people, just as there are times and there are places where there are less of God's people. But what we don't really ever see, aside from maybe just right after the flood and a few other things, possibly, what we don't really ever see is where God's people, where people who truly follow the Lord, are a majority in the world. So that's sort of the general problem, the general fallacy with this idea, and some sort of examples of that for us. But what are some specific obstacles that we face with this idea? What are some specific obstacles that we face if we have this worldview? There's certainly cause to mourn over the sin we see in the world. What we're not saying is that when we look out into the world and see all this immorality, that we should just be like, well, okay, that's just how it is. We should certainly mourn over that, be saddened by the evil that we see. Because we do increasingly see sin. We see sin that's opened. We see sin that's pushed on others. We see sin that is celebrated. But Christians in past ages have lived through things that are far beyond what we even see now. So the first thing is how we view sexual immorality. How we see sexual immorality. If we have this worldview that this is the worst time ever. Sexual immorality, it might seem to be the most pressing thought to us, because of course when we look at the news or whatever, it's definitely one of the things toward the forefront of that. Sin involving sexual immorality, it's not just practiced, but it's promoted, it's lauded, and it's presented as something that's good. It's presented as something that's good. It's presented as something that's freedom. It's presented as something that's liberty for us. And we can see this wherever we turn. We can see it on the internet, in movies, televisions, in our phones, in books. Really, it's what we see in our culture and in the world as a whole. And we should be concerned about this. We really should be concerned about it. But throughout the history of man, sexual immorality has been even more prevalent than it is now. I know it seems like, how can that be? But sexual immorality has been even more prevalent than it is now. Around the first century, around the time of those New Testament Christians, Greek philosophers maintained that the ideal standard of love, was a physical relationship between an older man and a younger boy in exchange for an education. We see some sexual immorality in the world, but we're not quite to this stage. We're not quite to the stage where we see people holding up that the ideal standard of love is a physical relationship between an older man and a young boy in exchange for education. That's what you see in the, that's what those New Testament Christians saw in the world. That's what they saw lauded. That's what they saw held up. Think about what Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 1. Here's what Paul writes to them. This is the things that those people were seeing in the world. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man in birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the kind of world that Christians in the first century lived in. That's the kind of world that they were Christians in. And even among God's people, even among the church, among people who are supposed to be following Jesus, consider what Paul writes to them, the ones at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, this is what Paul writes to the church there. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the people in the church. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Those are the kinds of things that were slipping even into God's people, is this sexual immorality, this outlandish sexual immorality. Paul's saying, this is stuff you don't even see among the pagans, among the Gentiles. What we just read about in Romans 1, Paul says, you don't even see that in those people. It's obviously very difficult for people to stay sexually pure today. If we try to say that it is easy, we're fooling ourselves. But what we don't see today is we're not persecuted, we're not looked down upon. If we don't go to a temple and worship idols by practicing prostitution, by practicing immorality with temple prostitutes, that's how many of the, I guess you might say, the religious world in the first century practiced their idolatry. They went to the temple and committed immoral acts with temple prostitutes. We may look out into our world and say that it's horrible. Maybe it is. But God's people today are not persecuted because they're not going to a temple and committing immorality with prostitutes. So if we take this idea that this is the worst time ever, it will give us a little bit of a warped view on how we look at sexual immorality. But the second thing is how we view persecution. If we have this idea that this is the worst time ever, it will mess up how we see persecution. When we're bold, when we're open about our faith in Christ, we see more and more opposition to it, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's, you know, with political matters, or if it's just everyday conversation, talking to someone, you know, at the grocery store or something. Just in everyday conversations with people, we can face anger, face retaliation. We might even face lawsuits or losing your jobs, especially if you're at a school or if you work at some sort of corporate office. And that's just in the USA. We know that there are other countries in this world today that people are in much worse situations in terms of their trying to follow the Lord. But even now, even today in 2017, the ability that we have and the freedom that we have to preach the good news of Jesus Christ is nearly unprecedented. It's nearly unrivaled compared with the past. Because in this country today, while we may face opposition to the gospel, the freedom that we have is still so great. And not just the freedom that we have, some laws we have protecting our ability to express ourselves, but even just the ability we have, the tools we have. We have printed Bibles. We have the internet we can use to study with people. We have phones we can use to study with people. We have cars that we can drive to people's houses. We have cars we can come here. Our freedom and ability to serve the Lord is nearly unprecedented. It's nearly unrivaled. In the scriptures, we see a picture of immense persecution. And even in historical documents, We have records of the brutal treatment and slaughter of many Christians. When we read through the book of Acts, when we read about Stephen, when we read about so many of the other apostles, we know that probably except for John, all the apostles were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ and their work for the gospel. We may face opposition, but we don't quite face that amount. And then thirdly, having this attitude that this is the worst time ever, it will change how we view worldliness as a whole. It will change how we view worldliness as a whole. The sins that are practiced openly right now, they might not be the ones that we saw practiced openly in the past. And practice openly, that's the key word. Because just because we didn't see them practiced openly, it doesn't mean that they weren't practiced. Sin that takes place under the cover of darkness is still sin. Sin that's committed is sin whether we see it or not. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus calls those scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of uncleanness. Inside you're full of rottenness and sin. People back then, they had the same problems that we have now. And we have to realize that just because in the past we didn't see sins committed openly doesn't mean that they weren't committed. What will happen if we have this view of the world, that this is this age of darkness that no one else has ever faced before? It will mess up how we see sexual immorality. It will mess up our view of persecution. And it'll really mess up our view of worldliness in general. But what effects will this attitude have on us? We already talked about how that can mess up the view we have of things. But what specific effects will those views have on us? The first thing I would suggest is that we will lose our confidence in the power of the gospel. We will lose our confidence in the power of the gospel. Often in our Bible classes and sermons, we talk about how the Word of God is timeless. But do we really believe that? If we're not careful, what will happen if we adopt this attitude? If we're not careful, we'll think that the Word of God, the gospel, that was good enough for the past few thousand years. But now, in this world we live in 2017, it's just not good enough, it's just not strong enough, it's just not powerful enough. We think that it was good enough for the people in the first century, that it was good enough for the people in 1950, 1960, 1970, 80, 90, 2000. But it's just not enough for this present world. If we're not careful, this attitude will make us lose our confidence in the power of the gospel. Secondly, the effect that the attitude will have on us is that we can use it as an excuse for our shortcomings or for the shortcomings in others. We can use it as an excuse for the moral shortcomings of others and for ourselves. No one's denying that the time and the place that we live in can make it difficult for people to follow Christ. We're not denying that where we live, the time that we live in, makes it hard to be faithful followers of Christ. But that's really been the case for thousands of years. When we think that we face unique problems that no one else has ever faced, we set ourselves and others up for failure. We set ourselves up for failure because we think that no one else has ever faced this problem. They could handle that, but this is worse, and I can't handle this. We use it as an excuse for the moral shortcomings in ourselves and others. Thirdly, the effect that this attitude can have on us is we can use it as an excuse for our lack of teaching the gospel. Recently, we had our meeting, and it was focusing on evangelism. I think we've had several other classes and lessons focusing on evangelism, focusing on teaching others that good news of Jesus Christ. But if we have this attitude, that this is the darkest age ever, it's very, very easy to use it as an excuse to not teach. It's easy to blame the world for our lack of work. Of course, worldly people, they're not making it easy. But was it easy for the disciples in the New Testament? Was it easy for them when they went to cities, were stoned, were beaten, were killed? No. It's easy to blame the world. It's easy to blame this world and what we see in this world for something that's lacking in us. The effects that the attitude will have on us is we'll lose our confidence in the power of the gospel and God's word. We'll use it as an excuse for moral shortcomings in ourselves and in others. And we can use it as an excuse for our lack of teaching the gospel. We look out into this world and we see immorality, we see hate, we see so much wickedness and evil. But what we see in this world is not new. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Go back to Ecclesiastes with me and look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new. It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow. The wickedness we see in the world, it's not something new that we face. It's the same wickedness that God's people have always faced. We might see some cycling, periods when people are a little bit better, periods when people are a little bit worse. We see that same thing in the judges. Some sort of cycles, waves maybe. But what we see in this world is not new. So we've looked at what's the general problem with this feeling. We've looked at what are some specific obstacles we face with this idea. And then we've looked at what are some effects that this attitude will have on us. And so the point of what has been said is this. The Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter 11, he speaks about people of faith. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting the release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. These people of faith that the Hebrew writer tells us about, these were people who even in the midst of all that affliction, of opposition, of persecution, they stayed faithful to God. These were people that it goes so far as to say, these were men of whom the world was not worthy. But then we go on a few verses. At the beginning of Hebrews 12, this is what he follows that with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about these people of faith we've just read about, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Maybe in some ways the past was better. Maybe in some ways it was. But maybe in some ways the past was worse. But that's talking about the past. We live right now, and we're to be lights in this world. On November 5th, 2017, is when we have to be followers of Christ. It's today is when we're called to fight that good fight. Not 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, not 50 years ago, but today. In John 17, that prayer that Christ prays right before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he prays for us. And what he says is that we are not of this world, but we are in this world. This is the world we live in today. We can't go back and live 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. Today in this world, this is in this evil age, this is when we have to be followers of Christ. If there's anyone that needs prayers for strength to be strong when going out into this world, we would love to help you with prayers for strength to be a faithful follower of Christ. And if there's anyone here that realizes that they need to change their life, they need to repent, that they need to become a Christian, that they need to be baptized and have their sins washed away, that they don't want to be part of this evil world anymore, if there's anyone who wants to become a Christian, we want to help you with that. But if there's anything we can do for anyone at all, won't you please let us know while we stand and while we sing.